Our gracious God, we pray that in these next few minutes you would so wonderfully work by your Spirit through the sword, the word, that we would be cleared in head, warmed in heart, strengthened in life, and useful, pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our friends, we're going to spend four Sunday mornings considering the return of Christ. But today is the first, remembering the promise of Jesus, which we've just read a minute ago, I will come again and take you to be with me. We're going to consider this for four Sundays because it's really gone off the radar for many Christians. And you know what happens to the world in which we live when there is no big expectation, there is no big hope, there is no big future. The secular world falls into trivia or drudgery or avoidance. And when the church loses the hope and the expectation and the confidence that there will be a great eternal future, we also will fall into trivia, drudgery and avoidance. And I want to set the scene for a few minutes on this subject before we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is our reading. Now, friends, there have been phases in the church where the second coming has saturated everything. If you were in church, especially in America in the 1920s and 30s, the second coming would just dominate everything. Every sermon would be coloured by the subject, and Christians would be basically opting out of the world and virtually, like the Thessalonians, sitting on their front verandas with their bags packed, just waiting to leave. This would go hand in hand with the loony fringe who wear the sandwich boards saying the end is nigh, all is doomed, and treated like the loony fringe. And then when you came to church, you would often have a preaching session or a teaching session which was marked by complicated charts and lots of references to books like Daniel and Revelation. That is the phase at one end of the spectrum where the second coming, the return of Christ, totally dominates. I think you would agree that we're not in that phase at the moment. I think you would agree that the pendulum has swung a long way the other way. Maybe in reaction to the loony fringe, maybe there is a sense of unnecessary embarrassment at the apparent lack of return of Christ. But the second coming, I think, is much forgotten. Some years ago, I sent a small half-page typed article to the Briefing magazine. Briefing, as you know, is a Christian magazine, a faithful Christian magazine that springs up from this city. And I put as a PS, by the way, how many times have you tackled the subject of the second coming? Well, a day or two later came back a reply to say that they had checked their records and over 15 years they had not once mentioned the subject of the second coming. So there we are. I've been in the bookstores in recent days looking to see what is on this subject, and it is very hard in the bookshops now to find something which is sane, biblical, relevant on the subject of the second coming. And I think about my own Christian life, and I suspect you're the same as me. I look forward to being with Christ one day. I expect in some kind of crazy way that that will be a fair time away. I don't disbelieve Christ's return. I don't doubt that he will return. I do not think this world is it. I do not think that this life is it. And I base my convictions on what Jesus says primarily. But I don't think I remember Christ's return as much as I should. And therefore, this is the way it affects me. I make my plans. I have my agenda as if God has no agenda that could possibly interfere with my agenda. It's as if I am pretty well in charge and God will wait until I'm finished with my plans. But the Bible says that God's agenda may break into my agenda at any second of any day. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 25. He says, before the flood of Noah, people were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. They were getting married and they were seeing their children married. Nothing wrong with that. This is the equivalent of going shopping and watching television and renovating your house and planning a holiday and doing ordinary things. And then Jesus said the flood came and took them all away because they were not in the ark. And that, says Jesus, how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man for those who are not in Christ. And the people of Noah's day were told again and again and again, but didn't take any notice. They were not interested. And we have been told again and again that Christ will come. So let's give our mind to this. We're going to think this particular Sunday about the certainty. Let's get it in our minds that it is a certainty. And you'll find our passage of Scripture on page 1205. It's 2 Peter 3. I want you to look with me and see whether Peter has something logical to say. I'm not asking you to do a spiral circle and say, oh, we're believing the second coming because of the Bible, but I don't believe the Bible, so I don't believe the second coming, so why should I believe the second coming when I don't believe the Bible? No, Peter's bigger than that. So two points this morning if you're taking some notes on the back of your green and white sheet. First, remember the words of God. And the second point, reasons for expecting Christ. First of all, remember the words of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, says Peter. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. He begins in verse 1 literally, beloved. Beloved, I want to remind you. It's a lovely word, beloved, isn't it? It tells us that Peter loved his readers, like mothers love their children. Peter loves his readers and wants the best for his readers. Even more, of course, it tells us that we are beloved by God, who has great plans and doesn't want us to miss out on them. And although Peter has been saying very strong things in 2 Peter chapter 2 about the false teachers and how they're killing the faith of many Christians, Peter is not an angry man. He's a very tender man, beloved. People I love. And he's writing to remind them that the time is short. He's not writing to teach them that Christ is coming. They've heard that Christ is coming. He's writing to remind them that Christ is coming. And isn't this a big part of the Christian life, to be reminded? Don't you find yourself, though you've been a Christian maybe for a year or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40, you come to church and you remember that God is big and real and eternity is significant and heaven and hell are serious and Jesus died and the Spirit helps and all these things are reminded and reminded. So we are helped as we gather. Somebody told me recently that they had a good forgettery, and we need a good forgettery. We need to forget certain things that have been said to us and done to us, but we also need a good memory. We need a good memory about who God is and what he's done and will do. That's why Peter says in chapter 1 of his letter, after telling them that they should keep going, verse 12, I'll always remind you of these things. We need reminding. I presume that's what the Lord's Supper that we're going to share in a few minutes is all about. It's to be reminded of the central truth that we are loved because we know this through the cross of Christ. Well, now Peter wants his readers to remember the words that were spoken by the Old Testament prophets, by Jesus and by the apostles. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you read the Old Testament, would you discover there is a big future? I hope your answer is yes. Did the Old Testament predict a Messiah? Yes. Does the Old Testament speak about a long-term future that is not yet come? Yes. Just to take one of a thousand examples, Isaiah 24. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 24, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the moon will be abashed and the sun will be ashamed, and the Lord Almighty will reign gloriously. Did Jesus speak much of the future? Did he say that he would go and return? Yes, again and again and again and again. Read the promises in the Gospels. I am going away, I am coming back, John 14. Read the parables. A man went on to a distant country, then to return. Continually Jesus spoke about his leaving and his return. coming in great glory. Did the apostles speak often of Jesus' return? Listen to Paul, Philippians 3, we eagerly await a Saviour. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you too will appear with him in glory. Listen to James chapter 5, be patient, stand firm, the Lord's coming is near. Or Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive your crown. Or John, 1 John 3, when he appears, we shall be like him. Again and again, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the future, and Jesus spoke of the future, and the apostles spoke of the future. No wonder Peter here urges that we would store up the promises that there is a future. And the promises that were made by many of the writers in the Old Testament have already come true. Some of those made by Jesus and the apostles have come true. Some still to come true. So friends, I just finished this first point by saying, do you honestly think that you'll find out about the second coming by watching the news on television? Do you actually think that you'll get plenty of warning? Do you think that somebody will come on as an urgent breaking news to tell you that the second coming will be Friday week? It's not going to happen. Do you think that it will come so slowly that you'll be able to get dressed in your best clothes and go and stand on your front veranda? It's not going to happen like that. The words of the Old Testament and Jesus and the apostles are that he will come and may come quickly any time. And when he comes, and I say this because so many Christians think of it as a terrifying moment, it will be a huge moment. But Jesus says to his disciples, lift up your heads at that moment. You will see your full salvation drawing near. You will see your Saviour coming. You will see your loving Maker coming. It will be a most wonderful time for the Christian people. Now, the second thing this morning is to say something to you about reasons for expecting this. And this is where we move in chapter 3, verse 3 and following, to the arguments that Peter marshals for taking the second coming seriously. Reasons for expecting Christ. And a key reason is in verse 3, why we need to remember the word of God, because there are going to be lots of other words that say the opposite. There are going to be scoffers. There are going to be voices in our heads that say this is rubbish. There are going to be voices in the paper. There was one yesterday that says the second coming is rubbish. And you'll see it expressed in verse 4. Where is this coming? Come on, nothing changes. The world is just the same. Nobody has ever experienced the second coming. You won't experience the second coming, says the voice. Now I'm sure you agree, have a great deal of sympathy for this particular view. I mean, here is Peter three decades after Jesus has gone, and there are scoffers three decades down the track saying, come on, we've waited 30 years. We've waited 20 centuries. Don't you have sympathy for this scoffing? I have huge sympathy for this scoffing. It looks as though after 20 centuries that the promise of Jesus to return is perhaps a mistake. Perhaps it was just a delusion. Perhaps it's a hoax. Certainly seems a long shot, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be better to go with the words of the world? Well, that's Peter's point. He says, unless you take seriously the word of God, which has for thousands and thousands of years been speaking of the future, you will fall into unbelief and you'll end up like the world in trivia, drudgery or avoidance. You notice he says in verse 5 that many of the scoffers deliberately ignore the promises. And they deliberately ignore the promises because the promises interfere with their sinfulness. One of the commentaries on 2 Peter is written by the Cambridge Bible commentators, and the Cambridge Bible commentators are university commentators, and they often take a very superior view of the scriptures and carve them to pieces in their arrogance, and they're often written by scoffers, appealing to scoffers. And the Cambridge Bible commentary on 2 Peter says, and I quote, of course nobody today can believe that Christ is going to return again. Now, that is a huge piece of irony, isn't it, that the Cambridge Bible Commentary would take time to commentate on a letter which says there will be scoffers, and in the middle of the commentary, they put their hands up and say, "Hello, I'm a scoffer." But people in ivory towers, as we know, can easily mock the future. It's a very safe thing to mock the future, isn't it? And if you're in the academic world, you can mock the future because, of course, you've got no flock hanging on the word. And it's the people in the ivory towers and the academic circles who mock the future, who mock the words of God, who don't realise that A, they have taken a very blinkered view of the word of God, but also that they've got nothing useful to say to anybody. So look at Peter's argument. I think they're very impressive. From verse 5 and following, there are six verses, 5 to 10, and there are six clever arguments. I'm going to go through them for 1 minute each. Verse 5. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, "They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." What is Peter saying here? He's saying the creation had a beginning. I think everybody agrees that the creation had a beginning. And therefore, if the creation had a beginning, it's not eternal, and if it's not eternal, it's temporal. Peter goes on to say, it came into being by the word of God. Not everybody will agree with that, but there's a very reasonable case that the creation came into being by the word of God. But if the creation came into being, it can go. And a word of God can remove what he brought into being. Second, verse 6, the creation has not stayed the same. The creation, verse 6, was flooded, was deluged, was awash with water. It can happen. The globe can be deluged. It has happened. It can happen. And if the scoffers listen carefully, they would know that the deluge was a judgment, which, of course, is one of the reasons they don't like the thought. Third, verse 7, there is another judgment to come. The same word of God says that there is another judgment to come. And friends, logic tells us that there is a judgment to come because God, if God is good, he must do something about evil. It's logical that if he did judge the world, he will judge the world. If he is the judge, he must judge. So I don't know whether you think bin Laden got justice this last week, but many people say, no, he didn't get justice because he didn't get a fair trial. Other people say he didn't get justice because it was too easy. The Bible says he will face God. That's where the real justice will be done. That's where everything will be done well. And the world is wanting bigger answers, isn't it, than just that there would be some kind of sentimental God sitting around helpless and careless. If we stick a big sign on our church, and I know there is one not far from where I live which has a big sign which simply says God is love, it's just not enough information for the world, is it? I mean, it's perfectly and wonderfully true that God is love, but it just doesn't say enough for people who want some serious answers to serious issues. We want to know that God is not just love, but that he's careful and watchful and active, and will put into practice what he's promised. The fourth argument, verse 8, is the 2,000 years for God is like 2 days, and 2 days is like 2,000 years. He is not tied up in the temporary world that we are. We may think that too much time has gone because it's been 2,000 years. That's like 2 days for God. And this is an unanswerably true perspective. Number 5, we may be impatient, verse 9, but God is patient. He's gathering people in every generation for himself. And spread over the centuries, he's carefully brought in every single person he has planned. And he waits until they are all in. And many of us who've become Christians in the last 10 years or maybe even 50 years are very thankful that the prayers of the saints for the return of Christ were not answered when we were outside Christ. Number 6, verse 10, Jesus said he would come like a thief. He will come like a thief. He said so in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, he will come like a thief. And 4 times in verse 10 we read, will. It's the devil who mocks the future. Remember, the devil said to the people in the garden, do what you like, there'll be no consequences. Nothing serious will happen, said the devil. It's all fine. But the person who loves us most, that is Jesus Christ, has said there are great consequences. Take me seriously, said Jesus, it will be glory unbelievable. Refuse me, said Jesus, it will be terror unbelievable. Why does he talk like this? Because he loves us. So let me finish and say, what should we do? What should we do in the face of the second coming? We're going to think about it for a few weeks, and I've been scratching my head thinking, how is this going to impact me and you? John Piper says in one of his books called Taste and See, he gives a very personal illustration. He says that when he gets into bed and he turns the light out, he turns and faces the alarm clock. And as a young man, he said he used to put his hands on his pulse and watch the red numbers on the alarm clock, and he would sort of check his pulse, basically to see how fit he was. Now, he said, he lies there and he watches the march of time, the inevitable march of time. What are we going to do with the time that God has given us? Well, Peter says there is a way to use our time, and it's not drastic in the sense of changing your job or cancelling all your engagements or becoming a lunatic or panicking or being paralyzed or anything like that. It's nothing like that. It's the normal Christian life. But the first thing, of course, is if you want to be wise in the present and ready for the future, you need to be one of God's beloved. Now, those who belong to the majority here this morning and belong to Christ, praise God and be patient. But there are always some in this building who are not yet God's beloved. And you're going to be one of God's beloved not by trying harder or by being a good person or by turning up at church once or twice. It's not going to happen like that. The way to be one of God's beloved is to put your trust in his Son. It's to think in your mind, what did Jesus do when he came? He came for sinners. That's me. He died for sinners. That's me. I'm going to put my trust in him as Saviour. I'm going to put my life in his hands as Lord. That's the moment you become one of God's beloved. And at that moment, you're utterly ready for his return. That's why I said at Christmas a few months ago that if you want to understand the second coming and be ready for it, understand the first coming. Christmas is the key to the future. You want to be one of God's beloved. But then secondly, Peter says in verse 11, the most appropriate lifestyle that you can live is to be holy and godly. I looked at that and I thought, gee, that's very impractical, isn't it? It sounds as though Peter can't think of anything to do. So he just says, brush your hair. Try and stay neat. Keep out of trouble. Be upright. But he doesn't say that. He says, be holy, be godly. And the wonderful thing about setting your aim each day to be holy and godly is that you set your aim to be the sort of instrument that God uses for eternal things. If we would aim on a daily basis to be godly and holy, we would find ourselves an instrument again and again in God's hands for good things. And the interesting thing about these two words, holy and godly, is that they're in the plural. He says, commit yourself to holinesses and godlinesses. And I think this is the way Peter is saying, look, there isn't just a narrow little path for you to walk, which is a sort of a monastic path. No, he's saying there's a whole range of ways for you to be useful by being holy and godly. The last thing, verse 12, he says, you can play an active role as you live in this world, as you wait and as you hasten the day. How are we going to wait for the day? We're going to have to keep reminding ourselves that Christ may come. Billy Graham, I remember reading, used to get up in the morning and his first prayer as he woke up was, Lord, is it today? It's a good prayer for the first thing in the morning. Puts everything in perspective. Wait for the day, says Peter, and hasten the day. How can we hasten the day? I presume that's by praying prayers like, Your kingdom come. And I presume it's by helping other people belong to Christ. Well, friends, I just remind you on this first of four looks at this subject, God has very great plans. The plans have already impacted the world. One day they will completely cover the world. His plans will mock your plans if you leave His plans out of your mind. I say that again. If you leave His big plans out of your mind, His plans will mock your plans. But if you include His plans in your mind, He includes you in His plans. I don't know if you ever watch bits of the Academy Awards or the Logies. They're quite an endurance race for anybody. But there's always that moment where they have the in memoriam and they look at the actors or the TV people who have gone in the last 12 months and they just pass across the screen for a few seconds each. And what always deeply saddens me is that up from the crowd, up from the audience, comes a very faint portion of people just giving a bit of a clap. And sometimes nobody claps. And their face and their name is gone. They're gone. They've gone to meet God. But Peter says, remember the words of God. Stand on them. Live them. And when the time comes for you to meet Christ because He comes to you or you go to Him, what a joyful day. Just the beginning of everything. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank You this morning for giving to us very clear words of a future. We thank You for what the prophets said. We thank You for what the Lord Jesus said. We thank You for what the apostles said. We pray that You would so work that these promises, these faithful promises, would guard and fill our minds, direct our lives, and bless what we do. We especially thank You for making it possible to be ready for Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. We thank You for the great privilege of being Your beloved. We ask that You would incline us more and more to live holy and godly lives. We pray that You would help us to be good waiters. And we also pray that You would help us by prayer and life to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus. And give to us peace and joy as we do. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.